weeks ago, I said I was going to do a series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I was going to talk about love, which is the greatest attribute in the church. And I preached along about five or six messages, and then I just didn't feel like I needed to preach anymore on it. And I had the whole thing completed. That's what I do. I pray about things, and I start off on them, and then all of a sudden I just don't feel right about it anymore, and I just put it away, and I may never preach it again. On the other hand, the Lord may lay it back on my heart, so he did. And so I'm going to continue with the next section in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to continue talking about Paul's definition of love. And like the other several messages I preached before I stopped doing the series, I started each one out with this verse, and I asked what is the greatest attribute in the local visible body of Christ, the church. And I went into 1 Corinthians 13:13, and I read the scripture. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Those are the three spiritual gifts that are still available in the church today to anyone who is willing to grow in these three areas. Every church member ought to be growing in faith. They ought to be growing in hope, and they ought to be growing in love, because those are spiritual gifts that are available still in the church today. Anyone can possess them. Anyone can claim them. All you have to do is to want them and to honestly desire that by the power of God's Spirit, next week you'll have more faith than you have this week. Next week you'll have more hope than you have next week. And next week you'll have more love than you have next week. Now it requires an effort on your part. First of all, you have to want it. And secondly, it isn't something that is suddenly showered down on you from above and you go like Twinkle Toes or Tiny Tim tiptoeing out through the tulips, and all of a sudden you're playing a guitar, ukulele, and singing, I love you. It's not that kind of thing. It's something that requires an effort on your part. It's something that requires God's communicating with you. And God communicates with you through his word. And the more you listen to his word, the more you learn about Jesus. And the more you learn about Jesus, the more you learn about God. And the more you learn about God and understand the attributes of God, the more you grow in his attributes, hope, faith, and love. So these spiritual gifts are still in the church, and they're there for the claiming. But it does require an effort on your part. You do have to desire them. You do have to want to be more faithful, more hopeful, and have a greater love. And it requires a study of God's word and a desire for that word to take effect in your heart to where you practice it. So like the other messages I've preached, I've been going all the way back to 1 Corinthians, still in chapter 13. We started off, I think, with verse 2, 13 and 2, and now we're all the way down to 13:5a. This is the first part of the fifth verse in a 13th chapter, and it describes the characteristics of charity, love, agape, agapeo. 1 Corinthians 13:5a, love does not behave itself unseemly. Some churches have a tremendous array of programs, a tremendous array of all sorts of techniques that are developed to win new church members and to enhance the attendance of those who are already coming. And I'll be the first to admit that these programs do work. But what you end up with are a bunch of people who are there for the entertainment and for what the church, not what they can do for the church, but what the church can do for them. They have very little interest in growing in hope, faith, and love, and very little opportunity, because the word is the instrumentation that God has chosen to allow us to do that. So when I read this scripture, doth not behave itself unseemly, It's talking about the way you conduct yourself as a member of the Lord's church. Now, unfortunately, I have to be honest with you. Unfortunately, I have behaved myself unseemly at times. I have lost my temper with the church. I have gotten irritated at times. And the very thing that I'm preaching to you, I have been guilty of. But I understand what it means. And by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, with the passage of time and my 20 years here, I have tried to conduct myself more and more as someone who manifests the personality of Christ and whose conduct, classified at times as unseemly, has long spaces of time in between it. I hope one day that I'll be like Paul, and I hope one day that I'll do some of the things that he writes about here. But I will tell you this, I am trying to improve by God's word and by the convicting power of his spirit. Every one of us need to do that, because when people out in the community see us, they see the ambassadors of Christ, and they judge whether or not we're genuine by the way we behave ourselves. Now let's take a look at this word unseemly. Love is not rude. What that means literally in the languages, love is not rude. Love does not manifest or behave itself in a way unbecoming to God. Romans 1, 27 through 28. Now this is a pretty extreme example of it. And so you can breathe easy on this and say, not guilty. Because this is an extreme example of the use of the word unseemly, the God-breathed word. This is the height of unseemliness. And this is what should not even be spoken about. Even an incorrect charge against a church member. Romans 1, 27, 28. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. This is homosexuality. Men with men working that which is unseemly. Now, why did I preach that scripture? Because I wanted to go off on a tirade about homosexuality? No, I wanted to show you how that word is used. Men with men working that which is unseemly. In other words, behavior that is unbecoming to those who observe it. And certainly this sin should not even be named in one of our churches. It is the height of unseemliness. And I think God clearly outlines what the punishment for it is in this case. And receiving in themselves, in other words, in their own bodies, that recompense, that just reward of their era, homosexuality, which was meet. It was proper, the meet, the proper thing to do. When I first started my lecture series, I told people that AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, was from the Lord. I got some rebukes from it, from our own preachers and our own work. Not a whole lot, thank goodness. They said, you can't say that's from the Lord. And I told them this. I said, I believe it's from the Lord, and it may be that it has always been here. I told them I believed it was here before the flood, because this is talking about before the flood. And I told them before the flood, there was probably an outbreak of it, and acquired immune deficiency syndrome was probably wiped out by the flood. They said, that's speculation on your part. I said, you're absolutely right, it is. It is speculation, but it's measured speculation. It's interesting that a few months ago, Newsweek magazine came out with an article, a very long article, written by leading scientists, who now have been persuaded that the AIDS virus has always been on this earth, that it has been here since the beginning of the earth, and that the only reason it ever became active was because the conduct of mankind brought it to life. In other words, if homosexuality had not run rampant, if promiscuous sexuality between all sorts of different people had not been conducted, the virus would never have activated itself. In other words, man brought this on himself. The virus was always here, and I believe it was put here by God as a protector against the conduct of man. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Well, I didn't really intend tonight to preach about homosexuality, but I did want to elaborate on that scripture, and I did want you to know that this is the height, the greatest degree of what this word concerning love, love doth not behave itself unseemly. In other words, this would be the ultimate, rotten, lowest type of unseemliness, homosexuality. Now we get to something that's a little lesser, and the actual word that is translated is not translated as unseemly in this verse, but it is the same word. It is a word, the exact God-breathed word that you see doth not behave itself unseemly in 1 Corinthians 13:5a, in Revelation 16:15, which I'm about to read. The same identical word is translated as shame. So let's look at Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief, referring to the time of the coming of Christ. Blessed or happy, Makarios, is he that watcheth. Someone who's watching for Christ is someone who is continually monitoring his conduct, trying not to behave himself unseemly, trying to live a dedicated life, and keepeth his garments. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. The garments are what you see on the outside. Jesus lives inside me, and Jesus has never acted unseemly in his entire existence and never will. The one who acts unseemly is me, and the one who does it is my carnal flesh. And since I am saved, and since my soul is sealed, I am answerable to God for how well I control this flesh. If I get mad at all you during a business meeting, or if I get my feelings ruffled and hurt, and I act like a little proud peacock, and strut off and act like about a 10-year-old child, I want you to know that is unseemly. That is not right. But you see, that's true for every one of you. And every one of you are accountable just as I am. And every one of you will have to answer to God for it because you did not bring your carnal nature under control. It's true that you cannot absolutely control your carnal nature. But it is true that with time and with effort and growing faith, growing hope, and growing love, you can bring your carnal nature more under control. At the judgment seat of Christ, that's one of the things we're all going to be judged for as church members. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. This pictures a man who has been caught by Christ acting in an unseemly manner as one of his church members. Remember, this was written to a church here. As one of his church members. And when he is caught up by Christ and judged, everyone will see that the garments, his outer veneer, was tarred and marred, and he was saved, yet so as by fire. And he stands there exposed for having been Christ's child, but never having brought that carnal nature under control. And they shall see his unseemliness. That word shame means unseemliness. And his condition in heaven, as they view him, will be a condition that is unseemly because of his conduct, which was unseemly during his lifetime on this earth. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 13. The Apostle Paul. And how I admire this man, because he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he had to tell the truth, and he did this. So I don't have any excuse when I behave myself unseemly and when I act like a little spoiled child, nor do any of you. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 13. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, that means set apart, hegaiso, and justly, fairness and dealing, righteous life, and unblameably, nothing in their lives they could put the blame on them legitimately for. How holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and he was talking about the members of the church at Thessalonica. So Paul was a man who did not behave himself unseemly. And since Paul was a carnal man in the flesh, admitted he was the chief of sinners in the flesh, and made that very plain in the Roman epistle, especially concerning, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. If Paul and those with him were able to behave themselves in a manner that was seemly, proper, then you and I have no excuse as church members not to grow in faith, hope, and love and bring ourselves under control. I tell you what's been my experience. It's been my experience that many people are able to control what they are in church when they're assembled. It's been my experience that many people sit and are placid and gentle and kind and loving. But later on in life, when the truth comes out, I find out at home, they're absolutely unseemly. They're able to do here by controlling the outer veneer because they don't want to be embarrassed publicly. But God means for you to behave yourself in a seemly manner, whether you're assembled here with this church, or whether you're on the job, or whether you're at home, as a couple, as a family, in every situation, God means for you to behave yourself in a seemly manner because that's what God's love is supposed to do. Love of God and a growing love in a person, which is what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:13, gains control. And you do not behave yourself unseemly so the world can see how ungenuine you are in what you profess. A lot of people are hypocrites. They come and sit in the church. They worship in church. They look good in church. They may even look good among their friends. But when they get home in their private life, their conduct is unseemly. I question the salvation of some of those people. As you know how, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 13, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Verse 13, I think I appreciate this verse more than the others. He says, for this cause, because he had heard that the church at Thessalonica was walking worthy of God, because they were behaving themselves, and they were not behaving themselves unseemly and were manifesting the love of God. He said, for this cause also, he said, for this reason, because you are walking worthy, because you are behaving yourself in a seemly manner. Thank we God without seeking, without ceasing. Paul was very thankful for this. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When a pastor sees you hearing God's word and then growing in faith, growing in hope, and especially growing in love, he thanks God for that without ceasing. Because he understands that you have received it as the word of God and not his personal opinion. This morning I preached a message here in this church that was perhaps the most straightforward, plain, and undeniable message I've ever preached since I've been here. It was sharp, to the point, and irrefutably correct. And it hit the mark. I know it hit the mark because you were all absolutely silent and said nothing. And furthermore, that's when I know that the word is having its maximum effect. It's very easy to get you to listen to what I have to say, but it's much more difficult to get you to accept it as the word of God. When you see something on a screen and you hear it and you listen to it, I'm telling you, you have a mind and you have a spirit of Christ within you, And I'm telling you, you see it, and it's real, and it's genuine, and it's God's word. And when you get to the point where you stop believing it's my opinion and start believing it's God's direct word to you, it'll effectually start to work in you. But as long as you rationalize it, as long as you throw it over your shoulder, as long as you think it was meant for all the other people, it's never going to do you any good. And when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged directly for how much we manifested God's love. And love doth not behave herself unseemly. I think that this is something that every God-called preacher, every God-called pastor receives the greatest joy in. John said, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children walk in truth. When a pastor sees God's word having an effect on your life, and when he sees you exercising more love and more faith and more hope, he realizes the Spirit of God, through his word, has been able to transform you into what God always meant you to be. And he takes no personal gratification in it, or at least he shouldn't. He should merely be thankful that God's Holy Spirit is being allowed to work in you, and you are allowing the Holy Spirit to work, and you're responding to God's Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 13:5a. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. 1 Timothy 3:14, 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, and Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church. Now let's take a look at that again. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When you talk about love, you're talking about the way you behave yourself. You're talking about the things that are of most interest to you that other people can see, and having seen them, will be more likely to accept the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And if all you ever do is portray an outward personality that does not reflect Christ, and you're rude, and you get upset, and you wear your feelings on your shirt sleeve, and you go around as that person that always loses their temper, and if you're always blaming everybody else for everything and never accept the correct analysis of who's at fault, best thing to do is don't even try to analyze it. Just try to live your life like you think Christ wants you to, and quit trying to put the blame on others, and then maybe your life can have a little peace in it. 1 Timothy 4:12 and 13. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, he's just got through telling Timothy in this same epistle how he ought to behave himself. So in 1 Timothy 4:12 and 13, he says, look, let no man despise thy youth. In other words, you're a young man. Some of these older men in the church, you're not going to listen to what you have to say. I tell you what most people want. They want an old man that's about 65, who's got the vitality of a 21-year-old, and can work with children and play the piano and sing and jump rope. That's what most churches want, because they want an older man so they'll respect what he says, and they want a younger man so he can go out and do most of their work for them. And they want a younger man so he can keep the children entertained. So they're torn between the two. Well, they usually take the younger man, and that's not sour grapes, because usually they have to pay him less, and usually he preaches 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high ho silver away, and they don't have to sit there and feel guilty every time they come to church. Because after all, isn't church supposed to be a place where we just have lots of fun and enjoyment? Isn't it supposed to be a place where we just come and everybody yucks it up, has a good time, and goes home? If you ever go to church and don't feel guilty while you're sitting there, my friend, something's wrong. Let no man despise thy youth, and be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He said, Timothy, I want you to outwardly control your flesh so that you do not behave yourself unseemly. A man who is an example in conversation, lifestyle, in charity and love, in spirit, breaking the bread of life and the spiritual things, in showing your own faith in Christ, your personal faith, and in purity toward others in the church, especially the young women in Timothy's case. He said, if you'll do that, Timothy, it'll show those people you're genuine. And I'll tell you what preachers want. What preachers want, they want a church that'll love them. And I'll tell you what churches want and need. They want a pastor that'll love them. And if a man behaves himself in this manner, then a church can know that he loves them, because they can see who he came from and who he represents, and that he has their best interest at heart. And age has nothing to do with it. You take a young man who's 21, 22 years old. If he'll pay attention to that and conduct himself as though he's 40 or 50 years old, he'll have an amazing success in God's church, because people respect the truth if the outward veneer that shows is genuine. Otherwise, they don't. But if you have an outward veneer, and if you're an honest, God-called preacher, I'm going to tell you one thing. The more you learn and the more you preach to your people, the harder it becomes for them, and the more difficult it becomes for you to bear the terrible burden of realizing that in a few short years they're going to be standing before Christ, and you see things in their life and a nonchalant attitude toward God's church, and you wonder if they're ever going to wake up and become real. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. It's the one part about my pastoral work that I do not like. He said, till I come, here's what I want you to do. When you talk about love doth not behave itself unseemly, in order to gain control of your life and to actually fulfill what the Lord directs in this commandment of love, here's what you need to give attention to. Reading. Now, what he's referring to here, without question, is not some book written by John MacArthur or Warren Wiersbe or Hank Snow or any of the rest of that group. He's talking about reading the Bible. He was talking about reading the Old Testament, because you see, at this time, the Old Testament had not been completed. Now, I don't have anything against Warren Wiersbe or John MacArthur, and I don't know if Hank Snow ever wrote a book. Till I come, give attention to reading. A young man would stand up in one of the churches in those times, and he would read out of the Old Testament, and then he would explain what the Old Testament meant in terms of how it applied to Jesus. Then after he would do that, he would exhort the people. He would encourage them. He would try to build them up to see the wonder of God in Christ and to follow Christ. And then the third thing was to doctrine, the teachings of Christ, what the church was supposed to be like, what it was supposed to practice, what it was supposed to do, how it was supposed to conduct itself in the community, what its mission role, what its role was, what they were supposed to be doing as a local visible assembly. If Timothy got so involved in this, he didn't have time to be unseemly. You know when I get unseemly? When I'm just worked down, beat down, worn out, and I'm having a hard time just preaching out on the road. That's when I get unseemly. That's when I lose control. That's not an excuse. That's just the truth. There's no excuse for it. I should never be unseemly, and I should always maintain a consistent personality. Now, I have a lot of fun. I enjoy life. I enjoy joking. I just have a lot of fun, and that's not unseemly. But what is unseemly is when I cut you short and when I let my own aggravations pour out on you. That's wrong. I should never do it. And you shouldn't do that yourself. That's what it means, not being rude. Don't let your own personal problems spill out on other people. That's being rude. That's being unseemly. Galatians 5, 25, 26. Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, if we're born again, and he wrote this to a church, he said, you folks there in that church, if you're saved, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know what walking in the Spirit is? Hope, faith, and love growing in you. We're talking about love. You know what one of the attributes of love is? Not to behave yourself unseemly. If you behave yourself unseemly, you lose your temper, you get mad, you get irritated, you take your frustrations out on other people, you're not walking in the Spirit. You want to hear what some of the things are that involve not walking in the Spirit and in which rudeness and unseemliness is directly involved? Let us not be desirous of one, vainglory, two, provoking one another, and three, envying one another. All three of these are things that lead to unseemly conduct. And when you portray this unseemly conduct, you only hurt yourself, but you also hurt the church while you're doing it. And that's what's wrong with it. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now, if you want an example of a carnal man who controlled his flesh and a carnal man who wasn't rude, he was abrupt, he was straightforward, he withstood Peter face to face. He might call your hand right up to face. You might think he was the rudest booger you've ever seen. But it was not unseemly because it always had an end point. He was doing it for the honor and glory of God, and when you needed to be rebuked and called down, he did it. And I don't have any use for a preacher who's afraid to preach the truth. I do not have any use for a preacher who figures out what doesn't irritate you and then goes out of his way just to preach those cute little things that so turn you on where you become learning centers. And you think, boy, isn't this wonderful? Look at all I'm learning. I have no use for preachers that only do that. I try to teach, and I try to be blunt and to the point. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. If you want to know what it means to behave yourself in a seemly manner, take a look at this man. Because everything he did in his lifetime, to a large extent, was done in love and compassion. Love is not squeezing a teddy bear. And love is not having all your grandchildren all around you and squeezing them. Love is not Christmas time where we all get together and have fun. That's a form of love, but it's not agape. Agape is when you have the love of Christ in you and you're concerned about the spiritual welfare of the members in the church. You're concerned about the spiritual depredation in the world, and you want the love of God to be manifested and flow out of you, both so they can see it visibly and so they can hear it audibly with their ears. That's what love is. Paul, had you met him, you would have thought him a very rude man. You would have thought him a very blunt man, a man who was very blunt and to the point. And he would have called you down and you wouldn't have liked it. And you wouldn't have liked him. But Paul has more love than any man I know in the Bible except Christ, because he preached and taught the straight truth, and he called a spade, and rebuked when people needed to be rebuked. And you can get you all kind of preachers that'll tell you what you want to hear and make you feel good. 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. I want you to notice this same verse of scripture we talked about a moment ago. But I didn't accentuate what you see underlined in 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. As a father doth his children. I realize Paul is talking about himself as more or less their father in the faith. I realize that. But you don't want your children to act unseemly. You don't want your children to conduct themselves in such a way that it's not good. You don't want your children that you raised and gave birth to live unseemly lives. Well, if that's true, and it is, then your heavenly Father is extremely concerned as to how your behavior is in the New Testament church. But in our churches today, I would have to say most people are more concerned about how well their family is functioning and how well their job is functioning and how well all the other aspects of their lives are functioning than they are in whether or not their commitment to God's local church is what it should be. Titus 2, 3, and 4. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. It's almost 7 o'clock, so I'm not going to comment on that. I'm simply going to close with this. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was the attitude that Christ had. This was the mind that he had. This is the way he purposed and thought. What was the most important thing to Christ on this earth? Accomplishing the mission that God had sent him to do. What should be the most important thing in your life? Accomplishing the mission that God has given you to accomplish on this earth. And what did Jesus come to do? He said himself that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we spend an awful lot of time just concentrating on that one aspect. But you know, I think that the most difficult part of this life here is not being saved. It's after you're saved, having this attitude that you see here in verse 8. What was Christ's attitude? And what is real love? If Jesus had not accomplished what he was sent to do, every one of you would be burning in hell when you died. Every one of you, and myself included, without exception. One day, when we're all with the Lord in heaven, you won't have to wonder about whether what I'm telling you is correct or not, whether Jesus really did save you from a burning hell, because then you're going to know. And it's going to be the greatest expression of love that you've ever understood, how someone as great and as mighty as God himself could lower himself and manifest such real, genuine love. And here's the love. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Amen. He loved others more than he loved himself. And he accomplished an impossible mission because he was God incarnate in the flesh, and only he could do the impossible. He did in the flesh what the first Adam could not do. He maintained a standard of righteousness that was equal to his own righteousness, that of God.
Amen.
What was his attitude? He never behaved himself unseemly. And all that ever radiated from him was a love and a concern for his Father's work. Each one of us sitting here tonight that have made a profession of faith have Christ alive inside us. He's not dead. He still has the same concern for his Father's work. He still has the same desire that it be accomplished. The only difference is he's now living in your body and in mine. And the body that he lives in now has sin and a nature in it that's horrible. And he's fighting a battle in the life of every child of God 24 hours a day, and especially in each church member, to get them to behave themselves in a seemly manner before a lost and dying world so that the church can accomplish its mission. That's the attitude that Paul said we need to let be in us. I thank God